Yes, dear Heavenly Father, we just take a moment once again to bow our hearts and our lives before you, knowing that, as we heard here, that you are the sustainer. As I think of Jesus' words that he said, that you can do nothing without me. So, Father, I pray that you would press Brother Alvin here today to bring us once more the words of life. And we know that it's not only hearing the words, but also applying them to our lives. I see that in my own, Father, that as we walk through this life, we need you even to help us to do that. So I pray that that would be our heart today, that we might hear those words which Jesus spoke, that he said that we should not love those things of this world, but we should love those things which are above. So yes, we might set our affections on the things above and not here below, as we hear Brother Jerry saying that our life is but a vapor, as we see those two young girls that could have been any one of us here. So we just pray that you would bless him and encourage him to be of good courage and speak those words of life to us here this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, first of all, thank you, Jerry, for taking the time to share. I enjoyed every minute of it. I was touched by it. Maybe some of you heard it before. I have not in detail like that, and that was good, very good for us to hear that. I feel it's holy ground here this morning. This is holy. And that's good. That's good for us to feel that way. I don't know what came to your mind when Brother was up here. Am I doing something wrong here? Should I turn this back? No? Okay. I don't know what went through your mind when Sally said about the serpent, brazen serpent there on the pole, and how people steadfastly looked. Their gaze was fixed upon that pole. When he said that, the chills went down my spine, because that's where life was. Amen? That's what saved them from dying. And it seemed like they knew it. Those that looked knew it, that this is the solution. This is the answer to keep them from dying. And they must gaze, and they must look, and they must not get their eyes off that pole, because the choice was life or death. And I thought of us sitting here this morning with the people. It's a blessing to be gathered together with the people of God. I don't know many of you, and many of you don't know me. Of you, but it's a blessing to be gathered together with the people of God, and even though there may be many different, or some, at least some different congregations, and maybe even some different denominations represented here this morning, you know, if that's okay, insofar that we don't let those things get in between our understanding that we sit here this morning as the people of the living God. And I think it's important for us to consider that. The people of the living God, the people of God. I was blessed to, as I thought about that, and the importance of a meeting like this. It's a normal Sunday morning, you know, and I thought of, again, going back to that gaze upon that serpent. You know, it was probably not all that difficult to not be distracted and look away, because their life depended on that look. Amen. And we sit in a meeting like this morning and hear the things we hear, and we sit here with an ever-dying soul inside of us. And God is here. God was here already, and I trust God will be here yet some more. But I would just say that let's be careful to not be distracted by the things around us. People get it going out, and we lose connection with what God is saying to me as an individual. Because in a sense, this morning, our look matters as well. Our look matters as well this morning if you sit here, as the difference will be if we get something out of this service, if we engage ourselves and look to live. We are weak. We are weak vessels. We tend to leak. You know, things tend to get away from us, and we need to be refreshed and renewed. And the devil brings things into our lives, and we tend to be distracted. And so I just say, let's look to live this morning. Let's listen to live. I need it. I need what I will say this morning. You need what I will say this morning, or rather what God will say to us this morning. We need that. Y'all been sitting very long. Why don't we just rise for a short prayer again? Thank you, brother, for praying for me, but I want to let everyone stretch their feet a little bit, stretch their legs. Father, thank you for this gathering together here, God. Thank you for the prayers. Thank you for the testimony of your all-sufficient grace, Lord. Thank you, thank you. Father, I tremble. This is holy ground. Help me to say only those things that are pleasing in your sight this morning, God. Help me, dear God. Bless us for Jesus Christ's sake and for thy holy name's sake. Thank you, God, for being the people of God to our day, down to our day, 2015. Oh, Father, for Jesus' sake, bless the preaching of the word this morning. Bring the fear of God in this place. Bring the freedom and the liberty of Jesus Christ into this place, Lord. Bring the fear of God upon every soul, including mine, as we are here in the land of the living, Lord. Oh, Father, we don't know which one of us will be next, God. So I pray, help us to look and to listen, to live this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you want to say, Brother Jerry and Ada and Lori and the rest of you, even though our prayers have seemed very small and insignificant in light of the testimony that I heard this morning, we have been praying for you. So God bless you. Well, I have a message this morning to a very special group of people in this audience. Very special group of people in this audience. And if you're not one of those, don't worry. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to touch you this morning, because if God touches a special group of audience in this group, everyone in this group will be touched. The special audience in this group is the fathers this morning. And if God gets a hold of the father, I believe everyone in this room will be touched. Amen? If God gets a hold of us fathers, the church will be touched. The church will be blessed. The church will be revived if God gets a hold and touches the heart of the fathers here this morning. I realize that the responsibility is to maintain our own souls as fathers. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and we need to do that as fathers, don't we? Our children, and rightly so, look up to us as spiritual giants, but we have a battle to fight. We have a devil to ward off. We have a flesh to crucify, and that's no little thing. We have a wife to love as Christ loved the church, and that is a high calling, isn't it? We have, many of us here this morning, have children to nourish and admonished in the Lord. That is a huge task. We have a family to support. We need to work and to provide, and we have a responsibility this morning as fathers to be a brother, a godly brother in the church. Amen. This is a high calling, and the list probably could go on. And sometimes we tend to get weary and we lose sight of the vision of all of this, and our hands may hang down and our knees may get feeble. And this morning I'd like to say, we need a vision, and without a vision, my people perish, God says. And maybe we need to take our glasses off this morning, and we need to clean them and renew the vision that God has given to all of us fathers. And let the calling, the high calling of God, settle down upon our hearts again. The high calling of a godly father. The high calling of a godly father. I pray that God would renew and clear up anything that might be obscuring and hindering and causing that vision not to be clear this morning. And the condition of the hearts of the fathers here this morning may greatly vary. That is true in a setting like this. But I'd like to speak to you this morning, dear Father. I don't know the condition of your heart here this morning. I don't know what you think about your call and your position as a father and your responsibility. And you may be one of those that you think you'll never amount to much and you're not that important in life and you're just this little guy with maybe you have a debt load and maybe you failed in the past and maybe you just like to lurk in the shadows and you're ashamed to come forward and be the man that God would like you to be and you tend to draw back. I'd like to speak to you this morning and speak to your heart. And you may be one of these dads that I will speak about here. The title of the message this morning is Only a Dad. Only a Dad. And I got that title from this poem out of this book that I have here, so I'm borrowing the title. And you may feel in your heart of hearts that you really don't matter and you're not that significant and you're not out in the limelight and you'll never make a difference. And I like to tell you different this morning by the Word of God. The poem goes like this: Only a dad with a tired face, coming home from the daily race, bringing little of gold or fame to show how well he has played the game. But glad in his heart that his own rejoice to see him come home and hear his voice. Only a dad of a brood of four, 1 in 10 million men or more, plodding along in the daily strife. Ah, I can't see the words. Bearing the whips and the scorns of life with never a whimper of pain or hate, for the sake of those who at home do wait. Only a dad, neither rich nor proud, merely one in the surging crowd, toiling, striving from day to day, facing whatever may come his way, silent whenever the harsh condemn, and bearing it all for the love of them. Only a dad, but he gives his all, to smooth the way for his children small, doing with courage stern and grim the deeds that his father did for him. This is the line that for him I pen, only a dad, but the best of men. No, it wasn't because of darkness that I couldn't see the words. It was because of tears in my eyes. But thank you for the light anyway. Only a dad. Only a dad. I'd like to lift up the high calling of a godly father. If you're here this morning, start with, and you're one of those that your children enjoy and look forward and come running to you when you come home. You're fortunate. Amen? You're fortunate. You have a fortune on your hands. You may not have a lot of money. You may have some debt and you may have failed. But if you have prevailed to have a place in the heart of your children, you're rich, and you're fortunate, and you're blessed. And you may not have many children, and you may be 1 in 10 million, and you may suffer whips and scorns in daily life. But if you have learned never to whimper, and never to get bitter, and never to revenge those that hurt you, for the sake of those in your home, you've got a hold of something, let me tell you. And if you're a dad, merely one in a surging crowd, striving, toiling, and bearing it all for the love of them, laying down your life for those under your care. You've got something. Only a dad, but he gives his all. If you're here today and you see what you have and you're laboring and you don't get many praises and it seems nobody notices, God does. God does. God sees. God is not asleep. This is the line that I pen for him, that for him I pen. Only a dad, but the best of men. This is the dad that God is looking for. If God has turned your heart toward your home, if God has turned your heart toward your children, I promise you that I believe by the Spirit of God, God has been working in your heart, as it says in Malachi 4, that was one of the works that the Spirit of God would do when he comes in the last days through the forerunner John the Baptist. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to his children. It says he would turn the hearts of the fathers toward his children and the heart of the children toward their fathers. This is so important with God. God goes on to say that if this doesn't happen, a curse will come upon the earth. Amen. And I believe it's a sign of true revival this morning. There may be a lot of things that hasn't happened yet in your home and hasn't happened yet in your heart. But if this has happened, if you can say, yes, I was once a man that had other interests, other hobbies, other desires, other aspirations, but God came upon me and turned my heart toward my children, I believe I can say God was working in your heart. God is concerned about this issue. It's big with God, as we'll see in a minute. This was one of the chief responsibilities, the chief messages, if you will, that God had given to the Apostle John, or rather that the Holy Ghost was going to go do through John the Baptist, to be a forerunner of Christ. He was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, among other things. This is near to the heart of God. God tells us this morning, the God of heaven, the God of this people here says to us this morning as fathers, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It means to anger alongside, that is to avenge or to enrage. Don't push your children to their limit. Don't push them to the point where they blow. Don't push them to the point of despair. Because God takes that very serious. But rather bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the discipline of proper and of compassionate correction. And in the knowledge of that duty which God requires of them, and by which they may become better acquainted with Him. You see, when we discipline and teach and or train our children in wrath and anger, we so violate the very nature of God. When we as men do it out of anger and out of wrath, and we punish them, and we don't do it right, we mar the picture of God, and we hinder, and we cause children to have a wrong picture and in their minds of who and how God is. This is very, very important with God. When God came to Moses there in Mount Horeb, he said unto Moses there, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. This is on the very heart of God this morning, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. This is repeated again in Luke 1 at the announcement of John's birth by the angel to Zacharias there. And the angel tells John of this son that his wife is to have. And he tells Zacharias, and he says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Ah, brothers, this morning we have a high calling. You have a ministry. We have a ministry. If you sit here this morning and you have a little one on your knee, you have a ministry. You have a church, if you will. You have a little one to teach and to train and prepare to serve the Lord. Oh, don't just turn that over to the church. That should only support the church. The church should only support that. You have a ministry. You have a responsibility. I have experienced and seen this turning of the hearts and heard countless testimonies when God's Spirit brings revival. This should be one of the results of true revival. If there's revival, if there's something going on in a church, and if there is missing the turning of the hearts to the children, of the fathers to the children, I question whether it is true revival. It is one of the evidences of true revival from God. I have seen it. I have experienced it to an extent, to a degree. I long for more, but it is so important. Only a man this morning. But God, I believe, is here this morning, and He's looking out over the congregation. And you may be sitting there and thinking, you know, I really don't amount to much. But I believe if you have a heart that beats after God, God has His eye on you. And even if you don't, I trust that the Spirit will nudge on your heart this morning to be one of those men. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the heart of those, in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. God is still looking for men like that. We want to look at a handful of men this morning that God found in the midst of a wicked and a perverse world. And it very often had to do with this father, had something to do with his children and with his family. You know, I think it's more important with God that we have a right connection with our children and we love them than it is that we have all our theology right. Forgive me for saying that. But I'm simple enough to believe that. There was a time on the earth when the days were wicked and the imagination of men's hearts were evil continually. And God looked upon the earth and He saw a man by the name of Abraham. And I'm going to call Abraham the teacher. And I believe God wants all of us to become teachers to our children. I'm not a teacher by nature, and so I thank God for this study in my own heart this morning. I was challenged by this, but God found Abraham there, and it was just there before He was going to destroy Sodom, and he met him there in the plains of Mamre, I believe it was, and He came to him there in his tent, and he said to Himself, or to the Godhead, He said, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham that I will do?" And He says, "No, I won't," putting it in my own words, "no, I won't hide this thing from Abraham because Abraham is a man that will command his children and his household after him. What I tell Abraham, somehow he takes it serious enough to bring that down into everyday life and pass it on to his family, to his children. It's dear enough to him that he passes it on." And if you turn with me to Genesis 18, we'll quickly look at that a little bit there. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. We'll learn, hopefully, a few things from Abraham. Genesis, 18, verse 17 to 19. "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?'" Dear brother, here, however small you see yourself and insignificant, there is no telling what God can do with you. If we let God work it into our hearts, what He really, truly wants to do. He says here of Abraham, "All nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Hallelujah. Brothers, we sit here this morning and we're blessed because Abraham was faithful and he believed God and he made it and he took it serious enough to pass it on to his household. He says, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." What a testimony. What a testimony that God had of Abraham. Abraham the teacher. First, his children and his household seem to have been his first priority. It seems that way. Abraham's children and his household were his first priority. God mentions this first. Dear brother, what is our first priority in life? I'm sure Jerry would say it's family, it's children. Oh, I'm sure he would. When Abraham needed to make a decision, perhaps the first thing that came to his mind was, how will this impact my family? How am I going to make this, how am I going to break this down and give it to my family? How can I pass this on? This is huge. This will not only impact me, but this decision, this thing that I feel God is asking me to do, will impact my children. And he carefully made those decisions, I believe, in light of his family. Secondly, he took that burden and he commanded them. He sat down and he commanded them. To command means to constitute. We have constitutions where we go to learn things. Abraham had his own constitution right there in his home where he sat down. It means to constitute, to enjoin. To constitute means to set, to fix, to enact, to establish. Dearly beloved, when we get something from God, do we run away with it and leave our wife and our children, so to speak, in the dust? I did some of that. And in my zeal and in my haste, I wasn't able to pass it on to them. And they suffered some for that. But this morning it is the will of God that when God speaks to us, we pass it on. We put it in concrete. We fix it. We enact it. We establish it in our own homes. In other words, Abraham was a teacher, an instructor. Abraham taught his family. What did he teach? The Bible says here he taught them justice and judgment. Much could be said on that. He taught them to live right. And I believe what made his words, what gave his words punch and strength, he lived right himself. Abraham taught his family justice and judgment. And skipping a whole lot that we could say, Abraham was called God's friend. Isn't that enough? Dear God, which one of us today wouldn't want that testimony? The friend of God. You're not gonna deceive God. Those are friends of God who love God and obey God and serve God and take God serious. Amen? We don't become friends of God just by saying the words. No, no. We must go on. We want to look at more men this morning. The next man we look at this morning, I call Noah the Builder. Noah the Builder. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 for a short reading here, but yet totally profound. In Hebrews 11, we have one verse that probably we could expound on all morning and not exhaust it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, about Noah the Builder. We find in Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." This verse is loaded, brothers. Noah was a man of faith. He heard from God. He was warned of God of things to come that no one else saw or even himself saw yet. He was warned of God. He had the advantage. And brothers, when we walk with God, I believe we have the advantage. God speaks to us and he forewarns us of things to come before they get, could we say, out of hand and before we lose control of things. Oh, praise God for that. And he moved with fear. That could be a whole message in itself. But what I want to dwell on, Noah was a builder. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And I'm sure every father in here that has any iota of love for his children would want that. In the end, we want all our children to be with us in heaven, to be with us in the ark, to follow us to heaven. And I'm sure every one of us would want that this morning. Oh, brothers, Noah, the builder, what was the key? Surely it wasn't the environment. Noah was not in a godly environment, was he? No, he was not. He was not in a godly environment. The world was a wicked place, so wicked that God destroyed it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. What was his keys? What was his success based on? Oh, my dearly beloved brothers and fathers this morning, what was Noah's key? I think all of us would want our ark to float. All of us want our ark to be finished before the floods come. All of us want our children in the ark. What was Noah's key? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. We're a short verse there. Oh, fathers, may we hear God's heart this morning. Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. I have three building blocks this morning, if you will, three items of construction, if you will, three things that I believe were of paramount importance in Noah's life that caused his ark to float, that caused him to get it ready, that caused his children to follow in when no one else did. And we want to consider those three building blocks. What made Noah so effective? Now, one could say he wasn't very effective in the world that he lived in, but brothers, he had the most important cargo inside that ship when it started to float, didn't he? It was a cargo that all of us want in our ships, isn't it? More than anything else, which one of your children would you leave behind? I'm sure none. Well, the first thing I want us to notice here, and it's nothing. Oh, how can I say that? Well, let's just look at it here. Noah was a just man. Noah was a just man. I wonder if we underestimate it in our day and time, as there is so much unjustness and so much cheating and so much going on that people do under the table, and the way they deal with things, that the standard has lowered a little bit maybe, and we think it's okay to bend the rules, and we think it's okay maybe to pull a fast one here and there with the eyes of our little children, our little boys maybe watching dad do business and how he does his affairs. The Bible says Noah was a just man. And I ask you, my dear brother, my dear father, is this a building component that is in your life? Are you just? Are you just? The definition that I could find for this is that Noah was a man who gave to all their due. He didn't cheat people. He gave to all their due. And I don't think we can underestimate the importance of this. I believe this desire, this resolve, this spirit in Noah that was determined to be just affected every area of his life. It did, brothers. It did. It was a guiding light. It was a lighthouse to him. It was a pillar. It was a benchmark by which he built his life. It's got to be just. I can't bend the rules. I am a man of God. And I think it paid off in later time. Oh, by which he condemned the world. Number two, he was perfect in his generation. He was in all things a consistent character. Never depart never departing from the truth in principle and in practice. He was a perfect man in his generation, nor was known to be a godly man, I venture to say. In all things of a consistent character. Oh, Noah, you didn't find Noah saying a dirty one every now and then. You didn't see Noah going to places that he shouldn't go. Noah was perfect in his generation. You didn't see Noah doing things that brought a question mark on his testimony. Noah was perfect in his generation. Noah kept himself from the evils around him. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And he had a guiding principle in his life. I serve the God of heaven. I have a name. I have a name to live up to, brothers. You have a name to live up to. You call yourself Christian. You have a name to live up to. I have a name to live up to. And it's a high calling. Number three, he walked with God. He was not only righteous in his conduct. He was not only righteous, but brothers, listen, he was also pious. He was godly. He was holy. He had continual communion with God. I think that was a guiding pillar that helped Noah build the ark, and that he did it right. He obeyed God. The next one thing we noticed, Noah took notice of details. Sometimes we don't like details, but God specifically said, it says of him, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah didn't bend the rules, and he didn't do sloppy work, and he didn't leave out the nails here, and he didn't, you know, make this room a little smaller. He did it the way God commanded him. You say, brother, how can, as I look at my children, I don't know how to teach. I'm not a teacher. You know, these things don't come natural to me. Well, I think first of God, if you have a heart for your family, if you have a burden for your children, if you want them with you in heaven, and if you feel that you have a responsibility, you cry out to God. You tell him to make you the man that can bring these little children to heaven. I venture to say he'll find you. Amen. He'll find you. He'll get you. He'll put his laws in your heart. He'll teach you how to do it. Because I believe he wants those children of yours, they're his actually, in heaven more than you do and more than I do. We're going to turn a corner a little bit and look at a few negative examples in the Bible. And we're going to look at another man here. It's Eli, and I called him Eli the indifferent. Eli the indifferent man. And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for a short look at Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll just pull out a few verses here, but because I'm sure that many of us know the account. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have another father here that didn't do such a good job. And I'm sure none of us would want to end up being like an Eli. Being a priest, being a Christian, and having this dreadful testimony attached to our name. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. Perverse, wicked, the devil's children. They knew not the Lord." Jumping down to verse 17, it says, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Oh, my dear brother, you're here today, and I'm sure you would say you're a Christian, and that brings upon us such a greater responsibility to live up to the calling of God than it does to the worldling out there. Dear brother, if people are turned away from coming to Christ, from coming to God because of my testimony or because of my family's testimony, what a terrible, terrible sin this is. "Wherefore the sin of the young men," in verse 17, "was very great before the Lord." God abhorred this thing. Going down to verse 22. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel." And I thought, where was Eli? Why did he have to hear this through the rumor mill? Why did he have to hear this through the grapevine? Why wasn't he there in the lives of his boys? Why wasn't he the one to see it and say and straighten it out? But it appears that he heard it through the grapevine. He heard it through the rumor mill. It came to him that his sons were evil and wicked and vile, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you, and finally he goes to them and he says here, why do ye such things in verse 23? For I hear. Where was his own heart? Where was the burden of his own heart? The cry, and it seemed almost like he's putting the responsibility on the other people. This is what the people are telling me that you're doing. I hear. He was an indifferent father. He wasn't taking responsibility. For I hear of your dealings by all these people. Nay, my sons, for it is not good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Let's see how far I want to read here. Yes, 25. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Apparently, brothers, they were past the point of return, had gone too far. I don't know if you were ever at the Niagara Falls, but if you're up there, the one side on the river, there's a sign, a little stake in the ground that says, past the point of return on that river. If you go past that sign, you're not turning around. The current is sweeping you down over the Niagara. And it seems like here Eli's sons were past the point of return. I venture to say and hope to say there's no one here like that today that is past the point of return. Eli was indifferent. And the definition that I use here that I found for indifference in this case here is having no influence or preponderating weight. Eli's words seemed empty. Eli had lost his effectiveness in speaking into the lives of his children, of his sons. Eli had lost connection. Eli has lost touch. Eli had lost the heart, the touch of the heart, lost touch with the heart. And he had no more influence. If you feel you're there today, I would still recommend you that you take a hold of the horns of the altar and cry out to God today. Eli appears to have been a fondly affectionate, easy father who wished his sons to do well but did not bring them under proper discipline and did not use his authority to restrain them. Oh, my dear brother, today God has given us the responsibility to speak into the lives of our boys, our teenagers. And it's not wrong for us to speak into the lives of our teenagers and say, listen, my son, I don't feel good. That thing you have, that place you went, that thing you wear, that thing you're listening to, I do not want you to have that. Please hear my heart. I do not want you to have that, my 18-year-old son. Can you do that, Father, to the heart of your son? And you guide that son, and hopefully you have done it much early and don't need to do that when they're 18. But if you're here this morning and you're in that case, I beg you to get on your knees and cry out to God to give you a place to speak into the hearts of your 18-year-old son or your 20-year-old daughter and to be able to guide them. God would have this. God would have this. Eli had authority. He was a judge. He had power to cast them out immediately out of the vineyard as wicked and unprofitable servants. This he did not, and his and their ruin was the consequence. Brothers, let us be challenged by this and rise up and take our responsibility in correcting our sons and our daughters. You know the qualifications of a bishop and an elder in Timothy. I would like to suggest that should be the goal of every home. You may never be a bishop, you may never be an elder, but that should be our goal. That's the rule. Having that kind of home, taking that kind of responsibility. Oh, to have a church full of homes that would be like that. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I challenge you with the word of God. That is not just for the bishops. That is the qualification for a bishop. But that is the standard that we should all strive for. to have a home in order, to have a godly home, to have a respectful home, to have a home that is that does not blaspheme the name of Christ. A wife, a woman that is in order and not bringing blasphemy to the name of God, as it says in the Scriptures. This is our responsibilities, Father. I have yet another man, and I have him named Achan. Achan the troublemaker. Achan the troublemaker. I don't know if you knew this, but his very name means trouble, troublesome. That was the meaning of his name, and I pondered that, and I don't know if his mother had trouble having him, so she gave him the name Trouble. I don't know, but he lived out his name, and he brought trouble to Israel. He was a troublemaker. The trouble with this Achan syndrome is that though he committed this sin in secret and hid it under the tent floor, the consequences of his sin are absolutely overwhelming. Let me just give you a few. Brother, if you're here today and you have the Achan syndrome and you have some sin in your life and you have it hid under the tent floor of your heart, don't think for a minute that it doesn't affect those around you, your children, your church. It will. It does. Israel turned their backs to their enemies. What a shame to the name of God when Israel turned their backs to their enemies. See the people of God running from little Ai. Running. And it gave the enemies the freedom to shoot their arrows in the back. And 36 men lost their lives because Achan was there and had made trouble. The name of God was shamed. The anger of the Lord was kindled. And truly, we see the principle of the New Testament lived out. The wages of that sin was death. And so it is still today. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7 for a quick look at that. Joshua chapter 7. Verse 1. I know time is getting away, but I was told to just preach my heart out, so I guess I'll do that. More seriously, preach the heart of God. In Joshua chapter 7, the Bible says in verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing. Notice it's given in the plural. The children of Israel, it was only Achan, but he was one of many. He was part of the body, if you will. A trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let only 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Zeboim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and the people became as water. Oh, when you get weak and you can't feel anymore, what's the word? Intimidation. No, I'm thinking when you, that's okay. They just took the heart out of the people. This one sin took the heart out of those, how many thousand of men? Paralyzed, thank you. That's what I was looking for. Just paralyzed the people. And so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled. I'm sorry, where am I at here? Verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon the face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan! Exclamation mark in my Bible. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou on thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I command them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. We'll jump down to verse 20. And Achan, after he was revealed by the way of Lot, they used lots to figure out where he was, answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. They went and checked out his tent there and brought it. And in verse 25 it says, Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up over him a great heap of stone unto this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or Valley of Trouble is what it means, unto this day. The sin of Achan, the Achan syndrome. Achan, the troublemaker. We want to look at a few things that might be perhaps enlightening and revealing. And if there's any father here that is hiding sin, I make an appeal to your heart today to bring it out to the light. If there's any father here that is playing games with God, first of all, this is kind of the progress or the way that sin works. It says here of Achan, first, we hear in his confession that Achan said, When I saw, where is it again? When I saw, in verse 21, when I saw, he allowed his eyes to lay upon the forbidden. Dearly beloved, we have a responsibility this morning to have a guard upon our eyes. Job did that. He asked God to put a guard upon his eyes. But Achan here allowed his eyes to go and to see something, and he allowed it to set his eyes upon it, and he allowed his eyes to lay upon that. And that was the first step. Brother, if you're here today and you've taken a long look at sin, if you've taken a long look at something and you know it's in there, I beg you to get it out of your heart today. Because the next step was, after he took a long look, which I don't know, probably happens pretty soon, there's something happened in his heart, and he wanted it. It said, I coveted it. It went from his eyes to his heart. He allowed his eyes to affect his heart. And in that, in there, he looked too long. Perhaps there would have been grace that if he had a glance at it and quickly went the other way and went on, but he looked at it and coveted it, and it entered into his heart. And as sin does, when sin conceives, it goes to the next step. And his hand reached out and he took it. He did it. He committed the act. He reached down and he got that which was forbidden. And as sin goes, when you do that, you always have to hide it, especially if you're one of the children of God. You always have to hide it. He says, and I hid it. I hid it in the earth. Guilt immediately follows commission of sin and needs to be hid. We won't take the time to go there because I know you know the story, but this process was repeated in very clear detail in the life of David. When he was up there on the house and he saw Bathsheba and he allowed it to go into his heart and he concocted a plan and he went out and he committed the act and he hid it. He tried to. This is how it works. This is how it works. I want to have another man here or person here on a positive note here, another father trying to wind this thing, trying to bring this message to an end, but have another father here that I want to look at as an example. And I know I'm kind of jumping off really quick off of Achan there. Oh, brother, if there's any Achans here, if there's any Elis, do business with God today. We're going to go on to a more positive one, and that is our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 14, the Bible says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets,'" and so on. The point that I want to bring out this morning is that from the heart of God, we have these precious words, "My beloved son, an endearing relationship, in whom my soul, feelings from way down in, is well pleased." Soul from deep within, well pleased, satisfied. My dear father, do you do that to your son, to your daughter? Do you commend them? Do you praise them? Do you have it in your heart to praise them? Do you notice the good things that they do? And is it within you to praise them and bless them and put your hand on them and say, "Son, you do such good job. I am so pleased with what you're doing. I can't believe how much work you can get done." Those things need to go on in our homes. Do you take notice of the travail of your children in attempting to please you? Many times I sit in my study and I look out my little study window and I see my son out there working, and he's doing it with all his heart, and my heart wants to weep, and I just want to go out there and be with him, but I got to study because he's doing it ultimately for me. And I tell him, "Son, you do such a good job. Thank you. I appreciate it." If you're here as a father this morning and you're doing that, praise God. If you're not, get a hold of this. It will transform your home. It'll be a building block for you. You will need it in days to come. Or do you only notice the part that they failed in and speak of that? Is that the first things that comes out of your mouth? You know, this isn't what I wondered when they did 3/4 of the job right, and maybe they had something wrong over here. Praising and thanking goes so far and does so much in building strong ties between you. We could turn to Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, where God spoke out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think about that. I don't have it in my notes, but I thought of John 17, where Jesus was praying and he's saying, "Father," in my own words, "I'm about to come back to you and share again in the glory that I had with you from the beginning of the world," something to that extent. The Father and the Son's relationship in heaven is glorious. Amen? It's glorious. And I believe we could aim for that. We could shoot for that. We could strive for that. Amen? We need to. Okay, in closing here, I have another poem. And it goes like this. "To you, my son, I cannot give a vast estate of wide and fertile lands, but I can keep for you that whilst I live, unstained hands." Clean hands in the Bible is a big deal, right? The Pharisees threw that thing at Jesus and his disciples over and over. They ate without washing hands. Clean hands was a big deal in the Bible. James says, "Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The point of this was washing or cleansing hands was a token of innocence and purity. My dear brother, are you innocent? Is your conscience clear this morning? Is your heart pure? Or are you hiding any sin? Maybe a moral issue that you have never gotten out of the closet. Come to the Lord. Let Him take that thing out of your life. It will hinder you. It will hinder your testimony. You may go so far and you will fall flat if you have a skeleton in your life. I promise you. Can you give to your son unstained hands? If you can give that, you can give him a lot. Amen? If you can give that, it's worth more than gold. Going on. I have no blazing scutcheon that ensures your path to eminence and worldly fame longer than empty heraldry endures a blameless name. Do you have a blameless name? You know, there's a testimony, there's a reputation attached to every name. You ever think about that? What is attached to your name? You may feel like you don't amount to much, but if you have a good name, you have a lot. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Next line. I have no treasure chest of gold refined, no hoarded wealth of clinking, glittering pelf. I give to you my hand and heart and mind, all of myself. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength? If you do, then you're on a good way. But if you're here this morning, you have other loves, other hobbies that take the place of Jesus Christ in your heart, it'll come back to roost upon you in a way that you don't want. I warn you this morning. Another line, I can exert no mighty influence to make a place for you in men's affairs, but lift to God in secret audience unceasing prayers. Are you a man of prayer in the privacy of your closet? The Bible says very clearly that men see us when we pray out in the open, but God sees us when we pray in our closet. Are you a man of prayer? Is that not part of your daily exercise? If it isn't, you need to repent before the Lord. And lastly, I cannot, though I would, be always near to guard your steps with the parental rod. I trust your soul to Him who holds you dear, your Father's God. Hallelujah. You have a hold of God? Are you a man of faith? Do you believe God that He will, because you have tried and endeavored to be pure and clean before, and your life is clear as far as you know, do you have faith in your heart to believe God that He'll bring your children through? I ask you, dear brother, where are you at this morning? Dear Father, only a father, but a man that can change the world. First, your home, your wife, your children, your church. It's all contingent on your and my life. Really, it is. A lot. A lot hangs on your and my life. Where are you at this morning? We're going to give an altar call. We're going to stand. And we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. And this morning, I promise you, in a minute, we'll stand. Just wait. Achan, he was called out. He was found out by Lot. And I'd just like to say this. If God put His finger on your heart, take it as from the Lord and do business with God. Send your sins on beforehand to the throne. Don't let them follow you. If they'll follow you, they'll crush you and they'll take you to the same place that Achan perhaps went. You know. Oh. And imagine Achan being drawn out of the crowd and put up front, and they started stoning him and just buried him along with everything that he had. We're not going to do that to you. There's mercy at the foot of the cross this morning. Amen. And you can be changed and you can be healed and you can be made new. Your wife can get a new husband. Your children can get a new father if you're here this morning and you're one of those that has a skeleton in your closet. Maybe you have a withered hand in your pocket like that man that Jesus came up to and he was ashamed of it. And sin is a shameful thing. But Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And he healed it. Are you willing to step out and allow God to change your home? Why don't we rise and, don't know, maybe a line or two of Just As I Am, wherever the song leader is. And you just come and kneel up here, and we'll take you to a room somewhere and pray with you. And you can find peace with God. Just As I Am, what's the number? 820, 820. We're not going to tarry long, so if God spoke to you, quickly come. And I also wanted to say, I'm sure all of us could have felt nudgings and tuckings on our heart because, you know, none of us have arrived, and that's fine if you want to come in that condition, but I'm making a special appeal to the man, perhaps that might be here, and I have no one in mind that knows that he is hiding a giant or hiding a skeleton, something in his life. But if others want to come for other reasons, the altar is open to come to God. Just as I am, without one plea. Just as I am, without one plea, but that... Don't be ashamed. Thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight rich as he, King of the mind. Verse 5, yea all I need in thee to find. Come to Jesus. O Lamb, come get clean. Of God I come. I come. Verse 6. Just as I am, thy love unknown. Anyone else? Hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. The altar's still open. Why don't we pray? If you want to come, you can do so while I pray. Oh God, our Father, to be a godly Father, to imitate you, Lord, is a high calling, we know, Father, but you've given us power.
with Christ Jesus inside of us, Lord. And I pray, God, if there's still anyone here that has not responded, that should. Father, I pray that you would nudge them. You would bring them forth, God, and that homes would get a new father and a new husband. Oh, God. Lord, work in these dear brothers' hearts, Lord. Cleanse them, purify them, Lord. Grant them the desires of their heart, oh God. We trust you for this, dear God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And those that responded, just make your way